Luke chapter 6 with me. And I really need to tell you this. Whenever I kind of sit down to say, okay, I'm going to try to put the message together, there's just a sense of what an honor it is to do this because of how valued you are to God, that how important it is to, like Jesus said to Peter, to feed the sheep. So just want you to know that that's the sense. It's really God's love for you that really just gets revealed as you're praying. I'm sure Jason and Scott and Eric would all agree with that. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, I am so grateful to you that when you created the heavens and the earth, you did not just leave them to run on their own. Leave us to just figure this all out on our own. But you came, you sent your one and only Son to reveal to us who you are and what you are like and what you have done for us, O God. Father, we pray this morning that you would give us ears to hear, that you would teach us, that you would guide us and direct us because of your great kingdom and the great King who is holy, holy, holy. We thank you, Lord, and ask for you to guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, you know, as I was thinking about this, we're going through Luke and trying to decide what to, you know, who was going to teach what. You know, the Beatitudes, I just have a long history with them, and that's what we're going to read this morning. So I kind of volunteered for this. And you know what it made me think of is, there was about maybe a year or two ago, there was this whole wide, large number of books on radical Christianity. And all the focus was on the radical was going to be you. And so the whole book was about that you need to get more radical and, you know, all the. And none of the books about radical Christianity were about how radical Christianity is, which scares me because it's super radical and our tendency is always to domesticate it. So our tendency is to take, kind of like, we have a cat, you know, and cats can be wild and dogs can be wild and animals are animals, but we domesticate them so that they'll live in our house peacefully and quietly and not do too much damage to the house. So we can do that with Christianity. So I'm hoping that this morning we'll kind of let the dog out a little bit and you'll see the real thing and our tendency to try to domesticate it. Okay, so Luke chapter 6, verse 20. Very, very, very familiar. In fact, some might say this is the most famous passage in all of Scripture. So we're going to read from 20 to 26. I'm going to really encourage you, whether on your phone or in the Bible in front of you, I'd really like for you to follow along. We're going to look at Scriptures, a lot of Scriptures. So Luke 6:20 says, "And Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets.'" And after much study and thought, I decided I like the blesseds better than the woes. Just saying to you. Let's jump to Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Matthew 5, 3 through 12, part of the Sermon on the Mount, like I said. Perhaps Jesus' most famous, I might even go this far to say, in The last 2,000 years, perhaps the most influential teaching anywhere in the world. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. I almost said pacemakers, but that's, you know, that's good too. For they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, if you give a quick look at this, you can see there's some things here that are similar to Luke, some things that are very different. Luke has fewer beatitudes. Luke has the woes. Matthew has more beatitudes without the woes. Matthew uses phrases like kingdom of heaven, Luke kingdom of God. So I'm just going to say that there's lots of really interesting discussions you could have around, is this Luke and Matthew's version of the same message? Are they two different messages? Luke's is called the Sermon on the Plain. Jesus is called the Sermon on the Mount. So there's all kinds of side issues. Super interesting, but I really want to get right to the meat of the Beatitude. So I'm disappointing you, but I really feel like we need to do this. Okay, when I said I've been thinking about and studying and wondering about the Beatitudes, I'm going to say I've been a Christian for about 30 years, and I would say each of the 30 years I had kind of asking myself the question, okay, so what are these? Wouldn't it be remarkable? Jesus' most famous, most powerful, central teaching, and you could read 100 books about it, and after reading 100 books, you'd realize, you know what? There's not one unified view of what they are. And this is his most important teaching. That to me is really striking. So I asked myself, so are they things I should do? Are they commands? Are they ethical statements? Are they things I should just aspire to? Because what I decide they are will determine how I interpret them. So, for instance, I would say the natural, universal religious instinct whenever they see things is what religion is about, all religions is, if you do these things, it will go well with you. If you do bad things, it will go poorly for you. You can fill in what those things are depending on religion, but that's, I would say, the essence of human religion. Many people view the Beatitudes kind of in that way. If blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. In other words, we view them in the sense of these are conditions that will be rewarded. Now, the Bible doesn't even agree with the statement that if you do good things will happen to you. If you do bad things will happen to you. Because you know what I just sounded like is if you read the book of Job, there's about 15 chapters of Job's buddies saying exactly that. They're saying, Job, if you do good stuff, God, it will go well with you. But Job, if you do bad stuff, it'll go poorly for you. And Job, it's going poorly for you. Therefore, but they didn't read the first two chapters of Job, did they? Job didn't read the first two chapters of Job. If only it had been printed in their language when they read it, you could have saved 35 chapters worth of angst. The problem is that it doesn't always work that way. We know that. Even if some guy in the front of the room told you that, you would say, boy, that, you know, amen, that really sounds good. But life is not working that way. If you read the Psalms, how many Psalms do they say like, Lord God, why do the wicked prosper? And why do the righteous suffer? They get it. But you want to know my all-time favorite, because I'm just going to sneak this one in. My all-time favorite is Jeremiah, chapter 12, verse 1. Now, Jeremiah, if there's a hall of fame, if they're ever going to open a hall of fame for prophets, Jeremiah is a first ballot winner of Hall of Fame of Prophets. They're going to give him the jacket right away. Ranked in the top three consistently of all-time prophets. Jeremiah 12:1. I'm going to read it out of the NIV because I kind of like this the best. He says, "You are always righteous, Lord." That's a good start. "When I bring a case before you, yet I would speak with you about your justice." In fact, one translation that I couldn't find says, "I would have a word with you about your justice." Jeremiah and God, right? "I would have a word with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper?" So the whole idea of direct connections between you do good stuff happens to you. The Bible doesn't even advocate that fully. So anyway, so back to the Beatitudes. So I'm thinking, are the Beatitudes in the form of you do good stuff and you will be rewarded? I said yes, because some of them seem that way. "Blessed are the merciful, for you will receive mercy." That seems like an easy one. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, when I read, so what does poor in spirit mean? It kind of sounds like you're humble. You're aware that your hands are empty. You're aware of your lack. So in other words, a lot of interpretations try to turn it into something which is praiseworthy so that it seems like it earns the reward. But I always had trouble with that because I said, if somebody is humble and aware of their lack, I wouldn't say that person is poor in spirit. I would say that person's rich in spirit. I would say that's a great thing. Luke doesn't say poor in spirit. Luke says poor without spiritualizing. And the two things really have a lot of overlap. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. More on that later. Other issues, cracks in the wall of the Beatitudes being, if you do good things, then here are the rewards. Mourning and weeping and hunger did not strike me as things that I should encourage you to. So gosh, if these are conditions that result in these rewards, then of course I should tell you to be mourning. I should tell you to be weeping. I should say things up here that will make you feel really bad, because Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for you will be laughing later. Blessed are those who are weeping now." So it didn't always strike me as these are not necessarily things that are praiseworthy and need to be rewarded. And then the final thing, I guess, that kind of knocked the wall down for me, and it's ironic that we're having the Lord's Supper this morning because of this, because none of these can really be about how to enter the kingdom of God. Because there's only one way to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, when I say the word way, it should be with a capital W. There's only one way to enter the kingdom of God, and that's through the King. Not through, if I preached to you this morning and we went through this list, you got to be like all these things, because then you'll be the kingdom of, then you'll be in the kingdom of God. I would be kind of undercutting the fact that there is only one way. There is no way for you to manage yourself, your emotions, your how you are with other people in such a way that now you can enter the kingdom of God. There's only one way into the kingdom of God, and that's through the Son of God and through the sacrifice that He provided for us. So that made me realize these cannot be about ways to enter the kingdom of God, although many of them are praiseworthy. It's good to be merciful. It's good to, what's another one from Matthew? It's good to be laughing. It's good to do many of the things that are on there. Jesus, or the Bible, would never be saying that all of these things are not, But they're not ways to get into the kingdom of God. So what exactly are the Beatitudes? Now, ironically, we're going through Luke. And I think one of the best reasons to view the Beatitudes in a different way is the context that they're sitting in, which we've been studying. So let's jump back to Luke chapter 4. And you know what? I am just going to just jump to my final conclusion, and we'll walk through Luke and see how I get there. So the final conclusion is, Luke is not a list of praiseworthy things you should do to earn the kingdom. Luke is an announcement. It's an announcement of the kingdom by the king, because the king came in word and in power to declare the kingdom. And the Beatitudes are the first description of the kingdom. So let's see how we get there. Let's go to Luke chapter 4, right at the end of the book. And this to me is a super central verse, which we have already looked at. Verse 42 says, at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him. And when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because this is why I was sent. Why was he sent? To proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, I'm sure many are aware that the English word good news in Old English is a good spiel. Ever heard anybody talk about a story as being a spiel? Good spiel is gospel. I must proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God to the other towns. Now, what should kind of catch our thought here is that, do you remember last year we did a whole series on the gospel? And one of the questions we asked is, we would all claim and say, we know the gospel and we can say the gospel, but how would Jesus answer, what is the gospel? Would Jesus say the gospel is what we say the gospel is? So now what we're going to see is what Jesus would say, did say what the gospel is. Because it says here, this is why I was sent. In fact, he's saying to them, I can't do what you want me to do. I have to proclaim the good news. And it says here what the good news is of the kingdom of God. Last year when we were doing the gospel series, a phrase like this really makes me take a step back and I ask myself, first of all, how much of the kingdom of God is in our proclamation of the good news? Jesus said the good news of the kingdom of God, preaching that is why I was sent. So even if we say, well, we're going to manage it a little bit, I have to ask myself, do we really have permission to do that? Did Jesus, if it was central to Jesus to preach the good news of the kingdom of God, we should not move that aside so quickly because we would claim to be followers of Jesus. So let's keep reading. Let's do a quick flyover of some of the things we've done. So zoom back to the beginning of chapter 4 and let's see what Jesus did. Okay, John the Baptist does his thing and baptizes Jesus. And what's the next thing Jesus gets to do? The Spirit sends him off in the wilderness, right? And he's tempted by the devil. And then comes the greatest church service in history. I'm sorry, this one might not be as good as this one, but this one has Jesus physically in it speaking, which has got to be, that's the best. I mean, you can't really do better than have Jesus actually at your church service, actually speaking. So verse 14, Jesus is now beginning his public ministry. So let's read it. I'm in verse 14 of Luke 4. Jesus returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spreads through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. This is going to be Isaiah 61. And unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. This is his first public speaking. Jesus gets to read from wherever he wants. Right? I would say, you know, if Jesus says, let me read, I would say, whatever you want. So this is what he reads. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news, gospel, to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, if you go back to Isaiah 61, there's a phrase also in there, which I'm not sure why it's not in all the manuscripts in the New Testament, but it's not. And it says to bind up the brokenhearted. That's also in there. So when Jesus, and then he says, we have to finish, then he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant. If I was the attendant, I would say, would you sign this? And he sat down, the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, I like the word, it said he began. I really want the rest of it. Let's hear the whole thing, you know. He began by saying, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, interesting thing to me, when I would hear this discussed as a new Christian, relatively new Christian, the main focus of the teaching was, this is an Old Testament prophecy of the Messiah. Nobody doubted this is messianic. Jesus was saying it and claiming it for himself. I don't have a problem with that. But you know what? In those teachings, few people then broke down what he actually said or what was actually in the prophecy. Everybody was stopping at, this is a messianic prophecy and Jesus said it, so Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah. Therefore, the import of this is Jesus is the Messiah. Totally true. But what actually did he say? Because the word good news, gospel, appears in the passage. So if I'm wondering, what does Jesus consider the gospel to be? I'm going to come back here and I'm going to tear this apart and listen super carefully to this because he used the words right in his first utterance. Okay, little later on, let's go to Luke chapter 5. Let's do a flyover there. So Luke chapter 5. Jesus calls his disciples, or his first disciples, and then verse 19, or in that neighborhood, Jesus healed a man with leprosy, which we talked about. So Jesus goes to the guy with leprosy, and if you remember, the guy said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus says, I am willing, be clean. And he was. This is also preaching the good news of the kingdom in two ways. Way one, kingdoms. What are kingdoms like? Kingdoms have kings. Kingdoms have power. This kingdom conquers that kingdom. Jesus, in healing the leper, is demonstrating the kingdom in that the kingdom that I am proclaiming to you, in fact, the kingdom that I am the kingdom king of, the kingdom that I am announcing is greater than the kingdoms of this world, which I will now demonstrate to you by taking this guy that's a leper and healing him. And then the other thing about the kingdom, which is beautiful, that Jesus announces is the king of the kingdom is willing. The leper was sick, and the leper said, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And the king said, I am willing. Both things are teaching me about the kingdom. And then, not much later, if we scroll down, there's the paralyzed guy that they drop his bed down into the meeting room where Jesus was. And Jesus heals that guy too. And new thing about the kingdom, the king claims to have authority to forgive sins. Not only claims to have the authority to forgive sins, he forgives sins. He's willing, he forgives sins, and apparently being paralyzed or being covered with leprosy are not things that this kingdom cannot deal with. We scroll down even more. Jesus calls Levi and he eats with sinners. Jesus was called a friend, the king of the kingdom. This is a kingdom that sinners are not immediately excluded from and driven out and yelled at. And this, by the way, is getting very close to Isaiah 61. The outcasts are not outcasts anymore. Which is why the Pharisees are all bent out of shape. This is going to be a big point. So then, we're ready for Luke chapter 6. What happens right before the Beatitudes? Super important thing to me about the King of the Kingdom. The disciples are running through this grain field on the Sabbath. All kinds of implications there. And they pick some because they're probably hungry. And they eat. And the Pharisees, of course, do all kinds of religious gymnastics there to complain about this. And then also in the same line, what's the next thing? Jesus goes, and in the synagogue, there's a guy with a withered arm, withered hand. On the Sabbath, he heals him. And then he says, which should be an obvious thing, but isn't always an obvious thing, is he says, is it good to do good on the Sabbath? Many Pharisees would say, it's fine to do good, but you can't do it while you're breaking the rules. But the king said, people are valuable, and people, it is more important to take care of people than to follow the rules, and particularly your rules. The king was valuing people in all of these things. So we've learned a lot about the king. Now we're ready. Let's read the Beatitudes. Oh, by the way, he picks 12 apostles, which was a busy day. And he says to the apostles, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, once I read Isaiah 61, and once I see, and in fact, you know, this just comes to mind. Jason last week taught us about what happened when John the Baptist is having second thoughts about this whole thing. And John the Baptist says, you know, well, are you the one that was to come, or we should wait for another? What's Jesus' answer to that, which is in the next chapter, actually? Jesus says, go back and report to John what you have seen. The blind receive sight. The lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised. And good news is proclaimed to the poor. See, Jesus is really very consistent. It's us who are kind of picking and choosing things, uncomfortable with things. Jesus is not. It's Isaiah 61 said quite clearly, good news would be preached to the poor. More on this later, by the way. Isaiah said, good news would be preached to the poor. Jesus preaches good news to the poor. Now, all the while you're saying, what actually is the good news that you're going to preach to the poor? But he ministers to them. I love all the miracles. How many of the miracles, other than, the man with the withered hand, how many of the miracles happen in church? Very few. Jesus is doing it out at the intersection of the Youngman and Niagara Falls Boulevard. Like, he's out there. He's not saying, Jesus is having a healing meeting tonight. So come to church, and that's where that happens. Jesus is out there in the highways and the byways, and he's doing it. I love that. Okay. Let's hop back to the Beatitudes. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Become great, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. These are not cause and effect things. This is an announcement of what the kingdom of God is going to be like. The upside downness of the kingdom of God is actually a biblical, a kind of a long-term biblical idea. This is not a new idea. I just want to show you three places really fast. You'll be able to find more. The idea that the kingdom of God is going to turn the world upside down, that the winners, that the world says, the world's winners, the church's winners, are not the winners in the kingdom of God. Who the world and the church call losers are actually the winners. Now, if that doesn't sound radical to you, I can't really radical you, because that sounds radical to me. All right. You know, the first place that we ran into this when we were going through Luke, ironically, was at Christmas time. If you jump back with me to Luke chapter 1, through the prophet Mary. Prophet Mary? I thought Mary was the mother of God. I don't really know if she's really a prophet, but boy, Mary really lays one down here. Mary, the mother of Jesus. I'm in verse 46 of Luke 1. This is a beautiful prayer, by the way. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arms. Listen to this. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. The idea that God would take the structures and values of the world and turn them upside down and say to the world, those whom you call losers are the ones I am blessing. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, a passage that I'll bet has occurred to some of you. See what Paul says. 1:26. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Ironic, I'm going to say this next verse on a day that we're doing the Lord's Supper. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. Not because you have spiritual attainments that should be rewarded. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us, who has become for us wisdom from God, our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Therefore it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Jesus was announcing that all the things that you think are attainments that should earn you anything are not. In fact, based on the woes, the things that you might view as attainments actually get in the way. The kingdom of God is being announced by Jesus in the Beatitudes. Now, I got to tell you this. I love having watched my response to this as I read it over the years. Because, let me give you two responses. Response number one. If I say, wait a minute, this doesn't seem very fair. Because the people who are kind of the losers, and actually I have two reflections, I'm going to mix them together. You know what? The reason that there's haves and have-nots, haves generally feel like it is because of my hard work, good character, and you know what? Pretty smart. That have got me where I am. The have-nots are there because of, you know, do circle slash over all those things. You know, they're slackers and not very smart. And in other words, both of us are getting what's coming to us. That's why we're haves and have-nots. We don't like what Jesus said. If you don't like what Jesus said and you really drink deeply of what I just said, you know what I say? Welcome to the world of the older brother in the prodigal son story. He said all of that about the guy. He's out there swimming with pigs. Like, and you're going to like shake his hand? You're going to hug him? You ran halfway out there to meet him. What's up with that? I've been here doing everything you said every day. Can you name me a day when I wasn't doing what you said? And yet you're making a big deal over this guy. And what about me? What about me? Do you have any of that in your heart? I did. That's why we don't like it upside down. It doesn't seem fair. You know what God is doing when you're finding that in you? We're all good at saying what grace is. In fact, I've told this story. When I was a new Christian, it seemed like when I was just accepted the Lord, the series the pastor was going through was grace. So everybody walked around the building. Grace is God's unmerited favor. It's God's unmerited favor. It's God's unmerited favor. So everybody's like walking. Everybody knows the definition. But you know what? I have learned in 97 years of being a Christian that few people get grace, either for themselves, that's big, or for other people. If I'm troubled by this, I don't get grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. So if it seems at all unmerited when God is rewarding people, it's because it's unmerited. Unmerited favor is what God has chosen to do with the younger son. If that seems unfair, go hang out with the older son. Bend his ear. He'll be, yeah, he totally gets that. Let's see, let me tell you real quick story, because I just went to Europe to see my daughter, who I love so dearly, and I can't wait to see her again, and it was wonderful to go see her. With my daughter, so she's in Riga, Latvia, and she knew that Evelyn and I wanted to go somewhere else, and we were going to take advantage of the fact we were flying into Europe, so let's go somewhere else too. And Lisa really wanted to go, so we chose Stockholm, Sweden, which is right across the Baltic Sea. So people will say, you know, well, where's Latvia? And it's just south of Estonia. You know, I mean, it's It's just right there. So we go to Stockholm, and I have a moment, and we're in the Royal Palace. There is a painting that honestly, literally, would cross the front of this sanctuary of a coronation of one of the Swedish kings. And I am noticing that there are, in the painting, all kinds of clergy dressed in their finery, all standing around the king, you know, giving assent and favor to the king being crowned. Because, like, the crown is getting lowered on his head. So anyway, I'm there, and all of a sudden it dawns on me, you know what everybody says about Europe spiritually, is Europe has said no to God, and the United States is 30 years behind them, and Europe has turned their back on God. But all of a sudden I have this flash, and I said, I can see what they turned their back on. What they turned their back on was all of the religion and hierarchy and trapping and everything that surrounds the church and religion. I didn't see Jesus in the painting at all. And in fact, if you think of all the things that go into the religious traditions that would be reflected there, you would realize, yeah, it is probably pretty hard to find. They probably use Jesus' name, but it's probably pretty hard to find Jesus in that. So the word that just kept jumping out to me was obscuring. Jesus is obscured by that. And just before I was about to reach my hand over for a quick pat on the back, to how in America we don't do that, I was reminded of the conversations I have over and over and over and over again with my sister's mother-in-law, who can't see the difference between Jesus, Christianity, and politics. To her, conservative republicanism and Jesus Christ, same thing. I try to come at this from every different way that I can, to try to find a little daylight. I have not been able to do it. What word comes to mind when I hear that? Obscuring. We are obscuring Jesus even while we're using Jesus' name. We say Jesus, Jesus. You know, like I love when the little kids are up here because they now know that whatever Eric asks them, the answer is Jesus. And they're right. So we use the term. So it made me really convicted that in my life and in what I'm saying, are we obscuring Jesus himself? Is there anybody on the earth who is putting up on a pedestal just Jesus and what he said so that everybody can see it? And then you can all go off and talk amongst yourselves about interpreting all that, but isn't anybody just showing Jesus so that everybody can see it? And I realize so many churches are involved in so many different things, all good things, but like Jesus is left off in the corner. We're talking about him. But like, isn't anybody just saying, I wanted to say this to Europe. Here's Jesus. I love that we're doing this series, because you know what we're doing over and over and over again is we're just reading his words. This is what Jesus said. This is what Jesus said. This is what Jesus said. So it's like a jewel that we're holding up. We're saying, everybody just see this. So it really made me in my life, I ask the question, when I teach in high school, am I obscuring Jesus or revealing Jesus? But in this day and age, Jesus needs to be revealed. Let's close in prayer, and let me put this question in your head while we're closing in prayer. So if Dana or Scott or whoever's next up to bat, is now your next up to bat. Let me put this thought in your mind. Perhaps you feel like this morning, like, you know, when it comes to this whole Christianity thing, you're kind of not that good at it. Maybe you feel kind of a little bit left behind, kind of a little out of it. Maybe I'm going to use, because I teach in a high school, the lunchroom view. I love the lunchroom view. Do you know in a high school there are prom king and queens? There are star quarterbacks. And then there's the kids who sit in the corner in the lunchroom that nobody's going to sit with them. We have, because our school colors are green and white, we have Green and White Day. So everybody wears green and white, except some kids who just wear black because they don't fit in anywhere. They're not good at sports. They're laughed at in gym, let's be honest. They're not the A students. They're not the best looking. So what of all the stuff that gets rewarded in high school are they? Jesus said, blessed are the zeros, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Woe to you who've got it all together, because you know what? In the real thing, you are taking your benefits now instead of future blessings. The implication is woe to those who are rich. They are choosing present gratification over future blessings. But when I think of the poor and the hungry and those who are mourning and those who are weeping, those are the left out and the lost and the lacking. They are the people that the world would say, you guys got left behind. Sorry about that. And Jesus says, you know, those people, theirs is the kingdom of God. Jesus takes the world and goes like this. And we're followers of his. And one of the questions that I hope you have in DNA is, in what ways do we unconsciously take the kingdom Jesus turned upside down and say, without looking, put it back like that, because that's what we're all comfortable with, right? So anyway, so let's pray. And if you're feeling like this morning, you know, I am one of those left out, kind of tripping and falling, stumbling Christians, and God must be really mad at me because I'm not very good at this. You know, other people are really good at this, but I'm not really good at this. I'm not really good at anything. So God's happier with the other people. I'm here to tell you that that's not true. And I'm here to invite you to the King who says that's not true. And to invite you that if you're feeling that way and you are very interested in talking about a king who recognizes the people who fall by the wayside while the Boston Marathon is being running, you know, just to talk about the Boston Marathon, I would trip over the start line, you know? I would, okay, go, face plant. So watching, you know, Jason run off in the distance and win, you know, I'd be, oh, well, this is thing number 7,943 that I'm not good at. So I'm just going to sit on this curb and watch them run. Well, Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God is for you. Zacchaeus, you short guy up in the tree, come on down, I'm having lunch with you. So if you're feeling like that, today's your day. Today is your day. Come meet the King who totally notices people that are mourning and weeping and losing. He knows you. Let's pray.